If we've not met, I'm Jake, part of the church family here. We're back in 1 Kings. We're doing 11 chapters in 3 weeks, sort of. We skipped chapters 1 and 2. Well, I gave you a one-sentence summary. And last week we thought about 3 and 4. We're going to do 5, 6, 7, and 8 this week, which sounds a bit like a Steps song, but isn't. So we're going to read a couple of selected highlights, and then we're going to kind of dip in and out of different bits of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. So if you have a Bible open and handy, it'd be good. Let's read from chapter 7, verse 51. Before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for it as a gift to us. And we praise you for all the things that we learn in it about who our God is. And we long that you would speak to us this morning as we read and as we hear what you've said. Please change us. Amen. So 1 Kings, chapter 7, starting at verse 51. When all the work, I should say, Solomon's been building a temple, okay? He's been building a temple. Chapter 7, verse 51. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasury of the Lord's temple. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at that time, at the time of the festival in the month of Ithian, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." And moving on to chapter 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this temple. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. How do you imagine God? It's quite a fun question, isn't it? Just in your head, how do you imagine God? What kind of things come to mind instinctively? How do you imagine God? I guess our answers might vary drastically from I immediately think of all the things that I've learned through my time at church and reading the Bible, and I've written some really concrete ideas of who God is. Might be that some of us kind of think of those classic caricatures of like far-off dictator in the sky. Maybe you imagine God as a kind of white-bearded, white-robed, clouds in the sky, that kind of thing. Might be that some of us, we like church, and we think that kind of religion and Christianity in general is a good thing, but when we think of God, we think, what a stupid question. Obviously, he doesn't exist. Maybe that's some of us. Might be some of us just have a kind of really unsettled idea about who God is. You kind of imagine there is one, don't really know what he's like, not really sure, don't really know how to find out. I think this morning in 1 Kings 5 to 8, God wants to show us who he is and what he's like. I think he wants to reveal himself to us this morning. And that's quite a big claim. So last week we got that glimpse of God's wise King Solomon. We saw his reign, his rule of the Lord's people, and it was a massive blessing. I'm just going to turn this off and see if that helps. Might help, don't they? And this one, is this off? Turn that one off. Might help. So we saw God's wise King Solomon ruling with justice and bringing order, and we thought about the way that he points us beyond himself to King Jesus, who's going to bring us into everlasting, eternal blessing. And this week we're going to see Solomon use all his God-given wisdom and wealth to build this amazing temple. So in chapters 5 to 8, we're in the high point of Solomon's reign. In Israel, everything is basically awesome. Except that there's no place to go and permanently worship God. And so Solomon is going to build this temple for the Lord. It takes up four whole chapters. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I get to chapters in the Bible where it's like building plans and blueprints and like instructions of the decorations and stuff like that, I kind of just skim it. Skim is probably generous, probably skip. I don't know if you're like that. I kind of just think, why is this here? Why did God put this in his book? It could have just said, we could have got to the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 could have basically just been, and Solomon built the temple, and then chapter 9. And so you've got to think, like, why four whole chapters devoted to the temple and its building? And I think this is the reason. I think it's because the temple reveals who God is. The temple reveals God, who God is. Here we go. Just in case you forget midway through, and in case I forget. The temple reveals who God is. And I think that the trouble that we have is we're so fortunate to live in an age where we have David Attenborough and all of his documentaries, and like we can just jump on Instagram and see the seven wonders of the world and see them in front of us on a screen, that when we read about it, we're a bit like, and we can't really imagine it. So we're just going to try and get into some of the details and see if we can begin to get a sense of how amazing this temple was. And the first thing we're going to see is that the temple reveals God is awesome. The temple reveals God is awesome. I think there are six things that we could look at under this kind of category. We're just going to look at four quickly. I hope that makes you feel a bit better. Firstly, have a look at, let's think about the scale of this temple. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 13. Just skim chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 15, and do some quick maths. I don't know how quick your maths is. Mine isn't very quick. Chapter 5, verse 13. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. Verse 15. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project. Anybody add it all up? No. 180,000, I think. Don't know. You might want to check that. Guess how many people built the Shard at London Bridge? Come on, 100? That's very, very optimistic, isn't it? 5,000. Anybody want to go in between somewhere? 2,000 people, about 2,000 people built the Shard. 180,000 people helped Solomon build this temple. This temple is an enormous building project for an enormous God. Next, notice the noise. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 7. What sort of noise was there at the building site? Imagine a normal building site. All the banging and clanging non-stop. Maybe you've lived next to one. The drills. Relentless. There's none of that. The stones are crafted at the quarry and then they're brought to the site and carefully put in place so that the whole area is kind of like eerily quiet. The building site sounds like this. Isn't that kind of weird? Why? It's all about reverence and awe. This is God's house. And so it's treated with seriousness. Next, notice the craft, chapter 6, verse 15. Solomon lined the temple's interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling and covering the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. And verse 18, there are basically carved flowers. Does anybody know what a gourd is? If you know, that's great. You can tell me later. There's basically carved gourds and flowers over all the walls everywhere. We could kind of go on for ages and ages, but the point is of this stuff is that this is not like brick warehouse chic. It's not like slap some paint on. This is beautiful wood covering every single part of the building. And almost all of chapter 6 and 7 is filled with this kind of detail. We could just spend like the whole rest of the day looking at like intricate details of what the temple was like. But just turn over to chapter 7, verse 15. I think this is my favorite bit. Okay, there are two bronze pillars. They're 10 meters high. I think it's like three double-decker buses or something like that stacked on top of each other. And on top of them, verse 18, there are pomegranates engraved in like two rows all the way around these massive pillars. And just have a look at verse 42. There's like this little list at the end of this bit of the chapter, 41 and 42, of all the stuff that this particular craftsman crafted. And verse 42, 400 pomegranates engraved at the top of these pillars. Like, I just, like, just round and round and round and round. Can you imagine? Like, I just, a friend carved spoons, and they're a bit rubbish, but it's quite impressive. This is like unbelievable levels of detail. 10 meters up in the air, you can barely see it. It's unbelievable. I asked some friends to help me find something that was carved out of wood, but I received this kind of clever, I can't remember how it works, I don't really know what it is either. It's sort of a bowl, it's sort of like, it's quite clever, isn't it? It's carved out of wood, it's quite pretty, you can have a look at it later. It's laser cut. That was a bit disappointing, but you can't be too picky when you're asking. But this stuff is like unbelievable in this temple. Imagine engraving 400. Anyway, the whole place is crafted and fashioned to be beautiful. It's majestic and it's creative because it's like God is amazing. And I don't know what you're going to think of this, but it's so good. The whole place shimmers. Fourth thing, notice the gold everywhere. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. Solomon overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Verse 21, Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. 6, verse 22, so he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. And 6, verse 28, he overlaid the cherubim with, you guessed it, gold. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. 6, verse 32, and on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with hammered gold. Everywhere you look, gold. It is the finest craft and the finest materials for the finest house for the greatest God. At this point, I get a little cup and say, I want to introduce you to my little friend Anthony the ant. But in winter, it turns out that you can't really find ants very easily. So you're just going to have to imagine, let's pretend that this is empty and it's got Anthony the ant in it. Okay, Anthony the ant. Imagine Anthony has been walking around mine and Lizzie's flat. It's quite high up, it's quite impressive. He's done well to get up there. He's been wandering around the flat. He's kind of just been investigating, seeing what he can find. And he goes back down the two stories and he crawls back into his nest with his friends. And he's like, you're not going to believe. You're not going to believe what I've just seen. And he starts to tell them. He says, there's this wooden bowl thing with this yellow and green and orange fruity stuff in it. It's massive. And then I crawled along this white thing, this white box, and it kind of vibrates and shakes, and then when the door pops open, it smells good. It's a washing machine, if you weren't sure. And then on the side, there was this big, massive glass thing with this red, sticky stuff, and it tasted so good. And the lid was off, and I could just bathe in it. And then there were these piles of soft, comfy things all over the floor. I think they were clothes. And then on the side, there were these big sheets of paper, and I could just stroll all over them, and they were so smooth. And then there's this huge waterfall into this huge black hole. It's the tap and the sink, yeah? And there was this cupboard, and it was really cold, and it had loads of white liquid in it. Fridge, milk, yeah? Okay. He goes home and he starts to tell all of his auntie friends this. And what do? They basically just go, who lives there? What sort of house is this? Who lives in this house? And as we read about the temple, and as we see the details and the beauty and the craft, we're supposed to have the same kind of reaction as Anthony the ant. Who lives here? And then we get the answer because God shows up. Chapter 8. Solomon, he gathers all of the elders and the priests. And verse 2, all the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival. So they feast. And we read that they sacrificed. And the priests, they take the Ark of the Covenant, that box that has the Ten Commandments in it that represents and reminds the people of God's promises, and they put it in the center of the temple, in the holy place, and the climax comes in verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could no longer perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. God shows up. And all the wonder and the beauty and the intricacy and the gold of the temple is kind of dwarfed by this enormous cloud that spills out of the doors and fills the temple and the sky. And everybody stands back in awe. Just imagine being there for a moment. You've heard about the craft. It's been a long project. Your uncle and your cousins have been involved. They've told you about the gold. And so you're stood there with the crowds. You've witnessed the sacrifices and the singing, and now the cloud sits above the temple. What would you think? What would you feel? And then your niece or your nephew kind of tugs on your jacket or whatever they were wearing and says, "Uncle, auntie, what should we do?" How would you reply? And then Solomon shows us exactly how to respond. Chapter 8, verse 15. Looking at all of this, Solomon says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." And verse 23, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." You watch this scene, you see it play out, and there is no response other than, wow, what a God. I wonder sometimes if we just fail to realize how massive and enormous and majestic our God is. We kind of think of him as small, we try and box him in a little bit, or maybe we just don't think about him that much at all, but the temple reveals God is awesome. But he's not just far off and distant and awesome and massive. The temple also reveals that God is accessible. The temple reveals God is accessible. He does show up here in chapter 8. But Solomon knows that God can't really just be boxed in. Have a look at 8 verse 27. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." Solomon is aware that God is enormous and can't be contained to this building. But that doesn't mean he's out of reach. Verse 27 again. "How much less this temple I have built. Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place." Of course, the temple can't contain God, but his special attention is there. So the temple functions a bit like, I'd have liked to have a real one, but I couldn't find one. The temple functions a bit like one of these red telephones, you know, the ones you see in the films that the army chief has to ring the prime minister or the king. There is no way that you can get hold of any of those people unless you've been given special access. And the temple functions like that special access. God gives special access to his people at the temple. He's so big that we can't get our heads around him. But at the temple, he hears the prayers of his people. He's beyond their understanding, but he's accessible. And if it's true that we struggle to grasp the bigness and the majesty and the wonder of who God is, I think it's also true that we sometimes fail to grasp how available he is, how close he comes, how accessible our God is. Now, if the temple is like that big red telephone between God and his people, What will most of the calls be about? This is the third thing we see, I think, in the temple. The temple reveals God is forgiving. The temple reveals God is forgiving. After all the wonder and the beauty of the temple and God's display of glory in the cloud, Solomon prays, and he knows, though his people and he have this amazing privilege of access to God at the temple, their huge problem is going to be, over and over and over, their sin. So most of the calls to the temple are going to be asking for forgiveness. Have a look at 8 verse 30. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Then Solomon repeats the same phrase five times in verse 30, verse 34, verse 36, verse 39, and verse 50. Over and over, Lord, when you hear your people confess, forgive. And each time the circumstances get worse and worse. When we've messed up in this way, when we've sinned in this way, when we've rejected you again in this way, please, Lord, forgive. And the temple is such a blessing to the people because it provides access to God so that the people who have sinned can come back. I wonder if, as the people kind of stood and gazed at this amazing scene, and then they heard Solomon pray, they kind of were like, Solomon, we're having a really nice time here. We kind of had a festival and then God showed up and it's quite nice. Why are you, do you have to kind of spoil it with this talk of sin? It's just a bit awkward, Solomon. But in just a few chapters, they will reject the Lord and wander from him. And they will need his gracious provision of forgiveness. I don't know, maybe we feel a bit like that sometimes. Talk of sin and judgment kind of just feels a bit awkward. But it's real life. And it's dealing with God with real stuff in mind. We do sin. We turn from him. And we need to know that he is the God who forgives. And so whoever we are, whoever they were, whatever they'd done, they could always call out to God for forgiveness. I wonder if you notice the kind of awkwardness about this sermon so far, though, because I don't know if you've looked at this building that we're sat in. I don't know if you've been to Israel. I haven't. But the temple that we're basing so much of this on literally does not exist anymore. And so are we kind of stuck? Like, how does, if the temple is where God reveals himself and shows himself to be awesome and accessible and forgiving, what about today when there's no temple? Can we access God? Can we pray? Can we be confident of forgiveness? Do we need to build, actually, not this building, but some sort of holy and special building? No, we just need Jesus. If you've got a Bible, would you turn to John chapter 1? I just want us to see that the temple, yes, reveals God is awesome, accessible, and forgiving, but ultimately, not the temple, it's Jesus that reveals God is awesome, accessible, and forgiving. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Solomon said in chapter 8, verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? Answer, yes. Yes, Solomon, he will. Imagine if Solomon knew this was coming and could see this day. He'd be so amazed. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God dwelling on earth. And in fact, in John chapter 3, he will refer to himself as God's temple. And as Jesus works miracles and casts out demons, we very quickly see that Jesus reveals God is awesome. As he welcomes little children and outcasts, we very quickly see that Jesus reveals God is accessible. And as he dies on that cross, bearing the punishment for our sin, we very quickly see that Jesus reveals God is forgiving. All that is true of 1 Kings chapter 5 to 8 about the temple is truer and better in Jesus. And as the people saw the temple, they stood in awe and celebrated. And we have much more of a privilege to look at Jesus and stand in awe and celebrate. If we want to know what God is like, we don't have to guess. We look at Jesus. If we're wondering if God is too big and too far off to engage us, we need to look at Jesus and see he's interested in his people. If we've sinned and fallen short of living faithfully for the Lord, we look again to the cross of Jesus and see forgiveness. I was chatting with a friend the other day. He'd been struggling for a few weeks, felt like he couldn't pray, felt like his sin had just got too much and too bad, that he'd let God down again. And the whole conversation was just very heavy. And this didn't function as a kind of magic pill that lifted his depression and made him feel way better suddenly. But we just chatted together about Jesus. And we thought together about the cross and how it reveals that God is forgiving and willing to forgive his sin and mine. And we sent each other a couple of songs that celebrated that. And he said to me a couple of days later that it helped. He could pray a bit, not loads. But remembering Jesus just helped him to celebrate when he was feeling weary. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And we're going to celebrate together that our sins are forgiven and that we can access God.